Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we started last week. We are going to continue on. Today, as Pastor Jason just prayed, we are going to look at this theme of thanksgiving as we examine verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just write introductions to fill letter space. He writes these introductions to declare and to come out of the gate teaching and proclaiming truth to the Lord's people. And we saw last week that Paul, he's writing this letter, he's writing these words to Timothy, not as a self-appointed apostle, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been commissioned by God himself. And he's been commissioned by God himself to declare to Timothy and to the churches, to the people of God, the promise of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this life of Christ, it's the message of grace and mercy and peace with God through him. Now we are moving on to the thanksgiving section of this letter. And again, this is something Paul frequently does after he gives some opening statements, some doctrinal truth to start. He will then frequently go into thanksgiving to God for the work he sees in the lives of others, of those he's writing to. So if you would please stand with me as I read verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. The word of the Lord says this: I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. You may be seated. So again, the theme of this section really is the thanksgiving of Paul, and we're going to look at that here, but I want us to notice three things specifically about this passage. The first will be the overarching theme of thanksgiving, and then we'll look at some of the doctrine that he teaches, and then we'll look at something that is alluded to here, and we'll see it more even as we get to chapter 3 of this book, but the workings of providence, we'll get to that though. But first, let's start by looking at this thankfulness that defines this section. It starts with, I thank God. Many Bibles will have this section bracketed off with a subheading of, you know, Paul's thankfulness, and it's really showing to us the heart of Paul. And what you see here is that thankfulness to God fills Paul's heart. Thankfulness to God fills Paul's heart. After the introduction, he immediately goes into, as is his frequent custom, not just because he was following an outline that someone gave him in school about how to write a good letter. This is genuinely what's in Paul's mind and heart. After expressing some doctrine in the introduction, he commonly then goes into thanksgiving to God. And that's really the order that it always follows, is when our minds are set upon the things of God, upon the great doctrines of God, or about the great truth of God, that will naturally lead the saints into a season of thanksgiving. For we cannot truly think about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ and not follow that with thanksgiving to him for what he's done. That's the natural progression in the life of a saint. If you find that you are not a thankful person, or that you find that, you know, you're constantly grumbling or complaining or fault finding, it's not as simple as, you know, well, just stop doing that. What you really need to do is go back to the fact that your thoughts, your focus is not fixed on God and Christ. That is not consuming, in a sense, your mind. And because if it is, it will naturally lead the people of God to thanksgiving. Because how can we meditate and ponder upon who God is, the fountain of goodness, the fountain of life, our blessed Father, and who what he's done for us in his eternal Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Pastor Jason prayed, all these blessings that are ours in Christ, adoption, redemption, justification, sanctification. When we focus on those things, it naturally leads us to then give thanksgiving. So Paul's, even though this is a common structure in Paul's letters, let's not start to think that Paul was merely being formulaic in his letter writing. This is the natural progression in the heart of a saint. When doctrine is expounded, it leads to praise. It leads to thanksgiving. And we see here that Paul, right out of the gate, is giving thanksgiving to God. And it's very interesting, considering the theme of this letter, because there's a lot of hardship of Paul and Paul's life that we're going to get to. And the fact that Paul is writing this letter, as he's going to mention later, from prison, knowing that he's on death row. He's in prison with no hope of escape. He'll say this as much in chapter 4. I know the end for me is at hand. He's in a jail cell in Rome, knowing that his days, his months are limited. The executioner's blade is the end of the line for him. And that's what he's awaiting. And isn't it interesting that a man in such a situation, such a predicament, such turmoil and trouble, and that's not merely all of it, as we're going to see, there's a lot more turmoil in Paul's life as right now as we go through this letter, and we'll allude to some of it today. Isn't it interesting, though, that a man in such a situation would begin this letter off in praise, in thanksgiving. I am so thankful to God, is how Paul starts. It's very interesting. We see that Paul is not a slave to his circumstances, as we so commonly are. If things in life are going poorly for us, a lot of times what do we find ourselves doing? Grumbling, complaining. If you know, that's what naturally comes to us. And here you see Paul, a man in a horrible situation. Maybe you could even make the argument, maybe there's no worse situation a person can be found in life, being completely abandoned by all friends and relations, as he's going to get to later in the book of 2 Timothy, in prison, awaiting the death penalty, simply for being a proclaimer of life. Telling people about the good news that your sins can be forgiven has got him thrown into jail for holding the sound doctrine. He's now in prison awaiting the death penalty. Isn't it interesting that a man in such a situation, we find from his lips thanksgiving and praise to God? There's a lesson for us to be learned here. He is not a slave to his circumstances. His heart and his mind are rising above his circumstances, even though they're terrible. There's no good prospects in life here. But his mind and his attitude and his heart, they're rising above his circumstances. And we're not saying that Paul, you know, he's being, you know, like the ostrich who puts its head in the sand. That's not the Christian approach. Be like, hey, just don't act like no problems actually exist. They all just go away. That is, as we're going to see, Paul is very clear and very straightforward about his problems and the struggles that he's having in this letter. It's got a very personal feel to it. You see a lot of the anguish and struggle of Paul's heart in this letter as he's feeling abandoned and, you know, feeling the death coming close for him. He's not acting like everything's good in his life. He's not saying that. He's not saying in this letter, hey, I don't care about anything. You know, I'm ignoring my circumstances. I'm just, you know, pretending and plastering a smile on my face and pretending that everything is good. No, he's going to be very real about his struggles. But his struggles did not consume him. The thing chiefly in his mind was who God is, what God has done for him and for Timothy in Christ Jesus the Lord. And this leads Paul, in the midst of prison, waiting death, to declare thanksgiving and praise to God. And you'll see that Paul, he does talk about his circumstances through his letter. Matter of fact, he gets very personal in chapter 4, verse 13, when he's talking to Timothy. He's like, Timothy, I really want to see you one more time before I die. But when you come, can you bring me my extra cloak? Clearly, he's cold. He's struggling. They don't have, you know, a heated prison for him. He's like, hey, bring me my extra coat. I'm freezing here. Oh, yeah? And they don't give me any books, so bring my books. He's not ignoring his situation like, hey, Timothy, prison's great. You know, I'm just acting like it's the power of, new thoughts. I'm just imagining I'm not even here, but in a palace, and it's really working for me. No, that's not where he's at. He's very clear about, I'm struggling, I'm in a cold, damp place, there's not a whole lot to do to spend my time. Bring my cloak and my books, please. And come to me quickly, I want to see you again. He's not ignoring his circumstances. That's not the Christian attitude to trouble. But what the Christian does do is they do not allow the circumstances to consume them and to bury them in life. And that's what we learn here from Paul. Christianity does not remove our problems. Your life, my life are fraught with problems. Many of them self-inflicted. Christianity doesn't promise, hey, believe in the Lord and, you'll, as Spurgeon said, you'll float to heaven on a pillow bed. That is not the Christian message. But what Christianity does, it doesn't remove us from the problems and turmoils of life. What it does do is it gives us something greater to fix our gaze upon that brings with it an eternal and abiding hope and a peace that can come even to the most troubling situation. Because it's a peace, not in our circumstances of life are great, but it's a peace in Christ. Remember, Paul just said it, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. All was not okay in Paul's life. Matter of fact, a few examples he's going to say in chapter 1, verse 15, who remind Timothy, you've, I'm sure, heard that everybody in Asia, so that's what we would say modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, so all the churches there, everybody in Asia has deserted me, Paul's going to say. It wasn't getting easier for him as he got closer to death. Matter of fact, he was feeling more the fickle frailty of people who, when stuff gets hard, just like Jesus had to face in the garden, they don't stick by you. They run to protect themselves. And Paul's saying, everybody in Asia deserted me. I know you heard about that, Timothy. He'll say later in chapter 4, verse 6, my time, my life is coming to an end quickly. I know what is in store for me. He'll say later in chapter 4, when it was time for my trial, when they were deciding if I'm guilty or not, I looked at those people who came to stand with me, to give a testimony on my behalf of the blessing that I am in their lives and to help me in my predicament. And I looked over to the witnesses that would support me, and no one showed up. I was completely abandoned on the day of my trial. Paul is not in this letter saying, hey, everything's honky-dory. But his thankfulness to God is greater even than his troubles in life. Because Paul's mind was consumed with who God is and what God has done for him in Christ. And that gave him something greater, something which he could give thanks to God for, even in the midst of such a situation. And this thankfulness to God, it has a specific direction that it's going, and it has a specific, a theme that he's thanking God for. He's not just giving a general, I thank God, for all things. He's very specific. Some of my kids, they'll pray for their evening prayer. God, I thank you for everything. I thank you for everything. The whole world is my daughter used to say. This is not Paul's approach. He's very specific about what am I thanking God for? And what we find that was particularly filling Paul's mind that he's giving thanks to God for is the work of God in the life of Timothy. Again, verse 5 here, he says, well, he starts with, I thank God, and then jump down to verse 5. And I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Paul, as he's sitting in this damp, cold jail cell with no kind of, none of his books to read, just sitting there alone, what his mind is going to is not, woe is me, this is what you get for being a servant of God. I should have never followed that light on the road of Damascus. My life was going better. None of that is on his mind. His mind is on God. I'm thinking about Timothy and how you're working his life, and I want to praise you for that. His mind has been consumed with God's good blessings and God's wonderful grace in the life of this one that he cares a lot about. He's consumed with thinking and praising God for God's work in the life of another. Paul, and he does this often in his letters, he'll say this, you know, when I think about you Thessalonians, I find myself praising God for what he's doing in you. Paul loved to praise God for the evidence of grace in the life of others. He loved to praise God for how he saw other people clinging to truth and fighting the good fight and persevering in the midst of hardships. He loved to praise God that God, because Paul knew that you're only persevering, Timothy. You're only advancing in this faith. You're only doing this, Thessalonians, and whoever else he's thanking God for, because it is the marvelous grace of God on display in your life. Because the truth of the matter is, for each one of us, if God's grace were taken away from us, all of us would apostatize. None of us are strong enough in and of ourselves to do the Christian life, to have the Christian faith. When we persevere, it is a testimony to God's wonderful grace. And the Apostle Paul says as much in the book of Philippians. It's him who began a good work in you, and he will see it through to completion until that day, as, again, Pastor Jason prayed this morning. Paul loved to think about God's grace in the life of others. And we can draw an application to that as we think about this, that one of the things that we should fill our minds with should be thanksgiving to God for his blessings in the lives of others. Paul is frequently doing this. It's not like only here in Timothy where you find this is kind of rare for Paul to thank God for other people. He's doing it all the time. In almost every one of his letters, he's saying, I thank God for what's happening in your life. I thank God for the firmness of your faith, for the growth that I see, for how you're sticking with it. I know life is tough. I know the church is difficult, and I'm going to deal with these difficulties in this epistle, but I want to first start out by saying I'm so thankful to God that you're persevering. And he always wants to remind the saints that his mind is given to praise God because of the evidence of grace that he sees in their lives. And he's doing this again with Timothy. And we should take a clue from this, that this is so frequently mentioned by the Spirit of God for us in Scripture, because God so desires us to model such an attitude. It's like, well, that was Paul, but we don't have to give thanks to God for others. No, God clearly likes it when we give praise and glory and thanks to him for his blessings being bestowed in the lives of others. It's so frequently mentioned. This is what one of the things God wants us to give him thanks for. And you're not, God, thank you for my job. That's all fine and good. But do you actually give thanks to God for the evidence of his grace in the lives of the people in the church? That's one of the things that should fill our minds with thanksgiving to God. I am so thankful for this brother or sister in the church and how they have stuck with the faith for all these years. The fact that they are still believing the truth is his testimony, Father, to your wonderful grace in their lives. I thank you, God, for what you're doing in this person's life as I'm seeing a greater hunger and zeal to know your word. Does a thankfulness to God for his grace in the lives of others, do we even think about that? Or are our prayers always so consumed with our wants and our desires and our own troubles? Paul's prayer life was more often consumed with thanking God for what God had done for him in Christ and thanking God for what he had done in Christ to others. And thanking God for his blessings in the lives of others, this does not come naturally to us. Because by nature, when we look at other people, even other saints in the church, we are all guilty of this. By nature, what we commonly do is see only faults, imperfections. Things that we puff ourselves up, well, if I were them, I wouldn't be that way. Or I would handle that situation. We're always comparing ourselves with others so that we might push others down to elevate ourselves in our own pride. That's what comes natural to us. But it is an evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives, when we stop just seeing faults in people and say, I'm not going to focus on that. Instead, I'm going to praise God for this person in the church who's being faithful, who's remaining steadfast in times of trouble. What comes natural to us is always fault finding and picking and elevating ourselves. Oh, I can't believe they do that. I can't believe the family acts that way. Where is the thanksgiving for the grace that is being evidenced? They're sticking with it when life is so hard. Man, it's a difficult thing to be in this situation with kids or in that job situation, and they're sticking to the faith. I thank you, God, that they're still here. Instead of being a people who are constantly finding faults with one another, we should be a people who are rejoicing in God for the evidence of His grace in the lives of one another. Stop, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, acting like dogs, biting and devouring one another. Build one another up with thankfulness to God. But it's also important to notice here, and the Spirit has this in Scripture for benefit. Paul isn't thanking God for Timothy in secret. You know, sometimes we can get this pious attitude that, you know, I'm thankful for you, but I'm not going to let you know it because that might puff you up with pride. So I'm not going to tell you. I once had someone tell me that about a preacher. Yeah, I might like the sermon, but I'm never going to tell you good job because I don't want you to be filled with pride. What a pious buffoon. We don't see that from the Apostle Paul. It's good to let people know we're thankful to God for them. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. That's what we see the Apostle Paul doing. He's not saying, hey, Timothy, I want you to know I prayed about it, but don't get too proud about that I'm thankful for you. He's saying, Timothy, I pray for you all the time, man. Night and day, whenever I'm praying, my mind goes to you. And you know what? I'm always thanking God for you. You are such a blessing in my life. He's not doing it in secret. He is letting and encouraging Timothy know that I am thankful to God for you. It is good to encourage the saints and to let each other know that we are thankful to the Lord for what we see in the lives of one another. This is what the writer of Hebrews says too in Hebrews 3:13. Therefore, as long as it is called today, encourage one another, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Or the Apostle Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. Paul is letting Timothy know that his heart is overflowing with thanksgiving to God for the evidence of grace that is seen in Timothy's life. We must do that more. May the Lord help us to be more intentionally letting and encouraging people by praising God and letting them know, I'm so thankful to the Lord for the evidence of God's grace that I've seen in your life over these years. That's a good thing to do. That is an encouraging thing that God wants us to do. That's why it's so frequently recorded in the Scripture of how Paul was doing that. And we see here that Paul and Timothy, they have this close bond, and it's a bond that unites them in Christ. Where Paul talks about, I long to see you. He'll say it again, come to me quickly before, you know, the end. I want to see you because just your very presence brings so much joy to my life. That should be our attitude with the saints. That it is good for us to see each other. And being around each other brings a certain element of joy to our lives. Do you despise the people of God? Where is the bond of Christ that is greater than our sin? And you see that bond in the Apostle Paul and Timothy, where they were so close to one another. And you see this in verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. When they were separated, and Paul knew it was going to be the end, you know, and so he was kind of saying bye to Timothy. Timothy wept about it, the parting. He cried heavily that he didn't think he'd be able to see Paul again in this life. And Timothy had such a bond with him because Paul was the minister that God had used to teach him the, you know, and to explain to him the oracles of God. There should be a bond that we have in Christ that brings with it joy. And this bond is not based upon mutual likes and dislikes. Those bonds fade. They're not strong enough to last. The bond that unites us, that is eternally uniting us, is the union we have in Christ. And we love one another for the sake of Christ, because we see Christ in the person. And because of the hope of glory that they possess along with us, we are children together of the glorious Father through Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. Christ unites us. There should be a bond between the saints, a bond of love that brings joy. And specifically, even here, you can see this pattern. There should be a real bond that the church feels with their minister, who's declared to them the oracles of God faithfully. Where they look at this minister as a real, as Timothy did. He looked at Paul as such a blessing, and he couldn't even imagine being parted from him, because Paul had taught him so much about the things of the Lord. There should be this bond in the church that is greater than our differences. Again, it is easy to find fault with one another because we're all sinners struggling. But what we should do is thank God for the evidence of grace we see in the lives of one another, and to be united together in a bond of love, as Paul says, which brings together everything in perfect harmony in Colossians chapter 2. So that's the first thing we want to notice about this passage, the thankfulness of Paul that permeates this section. A man in a dire situation, but a man whose mind is lifted heavenward to thanksgiving. Specifically, thanksgiving to God for the good grace that he is seeing evidenced in the life of Timothy. That is something we need to learn and think about and seek to practice in our own lives by the power of the Spirit within us. May the Lord give us a quick heart of repentance to repent of our constant grumbling, complaining, and fault finding with others in the church. And may we seek to build one another up as long as it is called today. Encourage one another so that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The second thing I would like us to notice this morning about these three verses is this. Not only is Paul pronouncing thankfulness to God for the evidence that he sees in the life of Timothy, but he's also teaching, encouraging, and reminding Timothy of truth, of doctrine. Paul is always, and again, this is inspired scripture, so it's always teaching. It's always holding out the doctrine for us. Even in his thanksgiving, there's doctrine contained in it. And we'll very quickly move through some of this doctrine. Paul is reminding Timothy, as he's thanking God for him, he's reminding Timothy again in a different way of his calling. We talked about this last week, where he identifies himself to Timothy, not because Timothy didn't know, but to encourage Timothy. I'm Paul, an apostle, a sent one by Christ. Now here he's reminding Timothy, I'm Paul, a servant of God. He's reminding Timothy of not only Paul's call, but really the call of Timothy as a minister, and really the call of every single Christian, because Christians should be known as servants of God. That's what a Christian is, a servant of God. This is Christianity. We are servants of God. Christianity is not about our fame, our glory, our castle being built to our name. It is about serving God. We are servants of God. It's not about lording over others. Paul the Apostle was not lording it over. He saw himself as a servant of God, pointing people to God, not to himself. This is really the job of the minister, and really the call of every Christian, to be a servant of God. We are not to consider ourselves greater than our master. And remember who our master is? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's identified in Scripture as the servant of God in Isaiah chapter 50 and 53. And he identifies himself, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. We are not above our master. He came to serve. We as his people must be servants. That's one of the things the reformers love to draw caricatures about. in the Protestant Reformation, they draw these pictures and just ask people to see what's different about these. And one would be humbled Jesus with a towel wrapped around his waist washing feet. And the other picture is the Pope having people kiss his feet and his rings as he's sitting in a palace of gold. And they're saying, does this look like Christ? Is this the call of Christ to be a servant of all? There seems to be something that's gone askew here. We are servants of God. Paul was not only a servant of God, and not only should we think of ourselves as servants of God, but he was a faithful servant of God, just as his ancestors were. See, Paul's gospel, he wants Timothy to be reminded of, not only is he a servant of God, but his gospel is the same gospel that the saints of old believed. Paul was in the lineage, physically, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. He is a child of Israel, according to the flesh. His physical ancestors, those who were saved, believed and taught the same gospel that he himself is believing and teaching. And Paul wants to remind that to Timothy, that his physical ancestors were servants of the same God, and they possessed the same faith. And see, because that's one of the things Paul was constantly being attacked with, that he's twisting Judaism. He's perverted the message. And Paul constantly is reaffirming, as he does in Galatians, where he talks about, where he goes to that whole definition of Abraham and who's a true child of Abraham. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 4. He's always trying to teach and remind people, my message, my gospel, Paul's gospel, it's nothing different than what Abraham believed. It's nothing different than what Moses taught. It is the same gospel that has passed down from generation to generation faithfully in the remnant. And it's now come to me. I am a servant of God just as my ancestors were. The true children of God have always believed the same gospel. Remember what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as mediator and he pronounces a curse upon the serpent, but in the midst of the curse he gives a blessing to the people, and he tells Adam and Eve, salvation will come, but it's not going to come through your efforts. It's not going to come through your legal obedience, through your ability to be a better person, to morally reform your life. It's not going to come from that. The salvation that is to come will come through a Redeemer who will be born of the woman. So cast your eyes by faith to him. That has always been the faith that the people of God have been called to have. To set our eyes not upon our own works, but upon the work of another. A different one. Someone other than us. Who would do for us what we cannot do ourselves. Adam and Eve were powerless to overcome the evil one. They were now held sway under his dominion. But one would come who is powerful enough to break this curse. And the people of God have always believed the same gospel. Because people were commonly charging Paul. He's teaching something different than Moses taught. No, he wasn't. You're not understanding Moses right is the problem. Paul is teaching the same gospel that has always been heralded in Scripture from the very beginning. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer. Through him alone is the redemption of sins. And so he's encouraging and reminding Timothy that he is in line with the faithful ancestors of his past in what he preaches and what he teaches. He's encouraging Timothy of the historicity of his message. I didn't make this up, Timothy. I've passed on to you what Abraham passed on to Isaac and what Isaac passed on to Jacob. And what has since been passed on through the ages. Now, Paul, I'm passing on to you, Timothy, this sound doctrine, this doctrine that hinges, that centers on Christ. And that's something, my friends, that is very encouraging for us. As we battle sin and as we struggle in life, something that is very encouraging is for us to remember all the faithful that have gone before us. That's the way the writer of Hebrews again encourages the struggling saints. That's why Hebrews 11 is in there. He gives a whole list of all these faithful who had gone before them. Because it's an encouragement to us to be reminded that we are not the first generation of Christians, but we stand on the shoulders of millennia of faithful. Thousands upon thousands who have gone before us believing the same truth that we believe and have now entered into the very gates of glory. That's why I personally find church history maybe the most, outside of Scripture, the most encouraging thing to study. Because you're looking at people and saying, hey, I believe what this people believed. It's the same gospel. It's the same message that's been faithfully passed on through the generations and the ages and has now come to us. How blessed are we? And our call, our job is now to hold on to this doctrine and to pass it on to the next generation. Paul is a servant of God and a fellow faithful servant along with his ancestors of God. But he also is someone who holds a clear conscience before God. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors with a clear conscience. So the gospel brings with it a clear conscience before God is what Paul also wants Timothy to know. The gospel brings with it a clear conscience. The gospel, what that means, that doesn't mean that, oh, we never struggle with sin or even the feeling of guilt, because you do see that struggle in Paul in Romans chapter 7. But remember how his troubled conscience is eventually quieted through the good news of Christ. I thank God for Christ Jesus, my Lord. The good news of Christ brings with it a clear conscience before God, because we rest assured in two ways does it bring a clear conscience. It brings assurance that our sins have been satisfied in Christ, that our guilt is no longer being held in front of God's eyes, but now the righteousness of Christ is before God's eyes when he looks at us. And this, it brings a clear conscience to ease the troubled soul that's dealing with guilt of sin, but it also brings a clear conscience specifically to the minister as he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he can, with a clear conscience, proclaim the good news of Christ and know that I am proclaiming exactly what God wants me to proclaim. That this gospel is what God has commissioned the church to preach. And when we stick to preaching what God has said to preach, that brings with it a clear conscience. Because we know I'm just passing on to the people what God has said. It's God's word. And you think of some examples of this, you know, where the gospel brings a clear conscience to the minister. You can find them both in John chapter 6. But John chapter 6, Jesus, at the beginning, he feeds this whole crowd, right, with all this bread. And they're super hungry the next day. And they're like, hey, we want that miracle again. That was some tasty loaves. Maybe get some butter for us next time. So they come back and be like, hey, Jesus, can we have that bread again? And Jesus is like, what are you guys about? I'm just not a waiter. I'm not a chef. You guys came not because you really want to know who I am, but you came to have your bellies filled. And this questioning back and forth. Well, tell us then, Jesus, what are the works that God wants us to do? And Jesus responds, this is the work of God. So get this. This is Jesus himself telling us, what does God want from us? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. If you preach faith alone and Christ alone, you are proclaiming the work of God. And that brings a clear conscience, my friends. Because I'm not proclaiming my own opinions that are weak and miserable. But I'm proclaiming what the Lord has said. And Jesus says it a little later in John chapter 6. And he says, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who believes in the Son will be saved. When you preach that gospel, it brings it, you can preach it with a clear conscience, because this is what God has said he wants his people to know and believe. So he is thankful to God for the evidence that he sees in Timothy's life. And he is also a servant of God, just like his ancestors, who serves God through the gospel with a clear conscience. The third thing, very quickly, I want us to look at in these few verses is this, the ordinary workings of providence that we see pictured. And we'll get a little bit more into this in chapter 3 when he talks about how Timothy is taught these things from a child. But let's notice very quickly the ordinary workings of providence. Salvation is a very mysterious thing. We do not know how or when the Spirit of God chooses to regenerate, right? Jesus tells us Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you know it's there. Because you can see the evidence of it. So it is with salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Men cannot plan salvations. We can't say, hey, we're going to have a revival meeting and people are going to get saved. You can't plan that. Salvation is of the Lord. He saves as he desires, right? It's very mysterious. However, there are some things we can know about God's plan to redeem people. And we see some of that here in this passage. One of the things that we can know about God's plan to redeem people, and we can know it because God has plainly revealed it in Scripture several times and in many different ways. One of the things we can know is that God's ordinary way of saving people is to do so in a generational way. That God frequently and ordinarily will save the children of his people. Now, that is not always the case, but it's the ordinary way. He desires to work in a generational way. Now, he works in a generational way through the ministry of the Word. And that's where parents are constantly called on to teach faithfully their children the Word. To make sure their children are hearing the Word through the preaching and being instructed in the home. We as parents cannot be presumptuous that, oh, we're believers, so our kids definitely will be believers. We don't need to do anything. God will just do it. No, minister the Word to your kids. Teach them the oracles of God. Model for them the truths of Scripture. We cannot be lazy or presumptuous, but we can know that this is the ordinary way God has shown and saw fit to raise up the next generation through the faithful, ministry, if you will, of the parents, raising their kids to know the truth. This is why Deuteronomy 6:7, teach your kids these things all the time when you're waking, when you're lying down, when you're walking. Or Psalm 78:4, teach these things to the Lord. And it's a huge long psalm talking about all the things, the deliverance of the Lord from Egypt and rescuing David. And these are the things you should teach the people, your children. Teach these to your children. Peter says the same thing in Acts. These blessings are for you and your children. There is this generational blessing that God commonly pours out upon his people. And this is God's pleasure why he does it that way. It's not always the case, but it is an ordinary way that it works. God's ordinary way of raising up the next generation of saints on the earth is for parents to teach and declare to their children the oracles of God, and for these children to then see what is being taught by mom and dad and have it built up and reinforced through the preaching of the Word. To not only hear it from mom and dad, but to see it lived by mom and dad, albeit it will be in a very imperfect way because none of us as parents can boast perfection. All we can do is confess our inadequacies in and of ourselves to be godly parents and pray that God would forgive us and not hold our sin against our children. But his ordinary way is to bless his peoples by saving their children. That's the ordinary way. And it's the same thing we see here in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul has this doctrine and he's passing it down to Timothy, his spiritual son, and he's going to call Timothy to then pass this down to the next generation of young men. That's what should also happen in the home. Hey, I've received from my parents this gospel, kids. Hear this good news. Let me tell you about the good things of the Lord. Passing it on to your children, passing this doctrine down. And Paul mentions this in this section, that Paul was in succession of faithful ancestors. Paul wasn't randomly plucked out of the blue. He was a Hebrew who had been taught the Hebrew scriptures and was in the lineage of many, many, many before him, going all the way back to Abraham, who faithfully believed the message of Christ. Just as his ancestors, Paul was in the lineage. Maybe it wasn't every generation. Maybe there was a generation skipped here and there, but he was in the lineage of faithful ancestors. Paul stands in succession of faithful, and he highlights that in the life of Timothy. Hey, Timothy, you too stand in succession of faithful ancestors. He highlights that here by giving the name of both mom and grandma. And what we know about Timothy from Acts 16:1 is that Timothy's dad, we don't know if he ever was converted, but he was an unbeliever. But his mom, as we'll see in chapter 3, learned these things. Grandma taught these things to mom, and mom passed these things on to Timothy. And the Lord so used this passing on of truth, of hope in Christ, as it's revealed in the Scripture, to then impact the life of Timothy, who is then converted by the power of God. That's the ordinary way that God sees fit. And he talks about this in Malachi as well, that he desires a holy seed. He desires to have children be taught the oracles of God from their parents, and to have those things that are taught in the home to then be reinforced and expounded on through the preaching of the Word. And that's really the call of parents, and really the call of all of us. Even if we don't have kids, or maybe our kids are out of the home, we are still to be seeking to pass on the truth that we have to others, to the next generation, seeking to encourage others. You know, Paul, that's what Paul says that in Titus, about older women should teach younger women these things. Just because you're an older person, Paul says, and you know, maybe you don't have kids, or that doesn't mean you're off the hook about passing on good things. Still, find younger people than you and pass on these good things to them. Be a blessing in the life of others. Everybody, parents with their children, but everybody in the church, we do not hoard the Word of God. We cherish it and seek to pass it on to others in a pure way, doctrinally pure way. That's the call of us all. And we'll see this in the life of Timothy. Paul will highlight it again in chapter 3, verse 15. These scriptures, they've been passed on to you. And from a child, you were taught the things that make one wise unto salvation. And with that, let me say this. First of all, for those who are children in here, or those of us who have godly parents, may we give thanks to the Lord for this blessing. It is a mark of God's special providence in our lives. That he saw to it that we were born into homes where mom and dad, or maybe just mom, or maybe just dad, like Timothy, only one parent, but where at least one parent is a believer of the gospel, and where they desire their children to believe in this. My friends and kids, do not call the blessing of God, having Christian parents, do not call that a curse. One of the greatest blessings a child can experience in this life is to have a Christian for a parent. And if you don't see it as a blessing, my friend, it's just because you are hardened in sin. And you do not see things clearly. Your parent is trying to give you the words of life, eternal life. Would you call that a curse? We should rejoice if we have godly parents. It is an utmost privilege that has been bestowed upon us from the Almighty. Something else I want us to know is to be encouraged. And for parents, and Beeke, let me quickly say this quote from Beeke in his book about parenting according to Christ's promises. He says, it's God's way to bless his people in a generational manner. That's the way God normally does it. And as parents, be encouraged too. You may have children who are rejecting the good tidings of Christ because of their own folly. And you can't understand it because it makes no sense. How can the life of God be so spurned? And the only explanation is the deceitfulness of sin. But be encouraged, parents. God desires you to continue praying for your children. Continue passing on, as you have opportunity, the good news of Christ to your children, and trusting God to work his salvation in the lives of your children, planting those seeds of the gospel and praying that God, the Lord of the harvest, would see them grow unto fruition. Remember his promises. Remember what he says in Exodus 20, as he's giving the law in Commandment chapter 2, where he gives the commandment about make no idols. He says, I love those who love me to 1,000 generations. And he repeats that again when he shows his glory to Moses in Exodus 34. I love those who love me to 1,000 generations. Cling to the promises of God. Rest in Christ. Remember that salvation belongs to the Lord, and continue to be faithful in ministering the word as you have opportunity and praying for them. And again, draw encouragement, not only from what we find here in Scripture, but also from examples in church history. Look at faithful Monica. Oh, how she cried for her wayward son. And her pastor had to comfort her. These tears are not wasted on the Lord. He sees. He knows. What did the Lord end up doing? Converting this young man and creating him to be one of the greatest of all church fathers, Augustine of Hippo. Be faithful, parents, in praying for your children. Rest on the promises of God. And remember, God delights to save the children of his people. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which contains in it so much hope. We, Lord, are a people who are naturally given to disbelief, to hopelessness, to feeling overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, Lord. And there are circumstances which, left to ourselves, truly are overwhelming for us. We do not act like troubles don't exist. But we are reminded from your word this day that what you have done for us in Christ is greater than our troubles. For Lord, these troubles are but light and momentary. But that which has been entrusted to us through the Spirit, this sound doctrine of Christ, what it holds out for us, what it carries in it for us, is eternal life. Oh, may we cherish the promises in Christ. And may we seek to pass these promises on to the generation that comes after us. Help us in this, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.